prophet sing it, but I'm going to tell you the same story he just sang. Turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai, the second chapter. Now get you a piece of paper or a place in your Bible and write something down. I want you to get this. It is a matter of fact, and we ought never forget it. Write it down somewhere where you can look at it often. Whatever God requires of us, He performs for us and gives to us. Whatever it is that God Almighty requires of us, He performs for us and gives to us. Does He require satisfaction? Look yonder to Calvary and see the Son of God crucified. And hear God declare, I'm satisfied. Does God require righteousness? Behold, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. God required what we could not give, what we had no ability to perform. He required that we satisfy His justice because of our sins. And if the whole human race were swept away into hell, hell still burns forever because you can't satisfy God's infinite justice. But Christ did. And He requires righteousness. And sinful men can never perform righteousness. But the Lord God, by sending His Son into this world in our room instead, performed righteousness for us. And when His Son died in our stead, He imputed righteousness to us. And by His grace and effectual calling, by the irresistible power of His Spirit in the new birth, He imparts righteousness in us. God requires holiness. Be holy as I am holy. And He gives us Christ, who is our holiness. In the office a few minutes ago, Brother David Burge read a passage. And frankly, when you started reading it, I thought, why on earth is he reading that passage? Didn't you? Judges 19. About those base, vile sodomites raping, murdering that woman who was a concubine of a Benjamite. And when he got done, if I remember, I think this is exactly what he said in his prayer. Father, help us. Don't ever let us believe that Your restraining hand is our own righteousness. Don't let us be mistaken and think that Your restraining hand is our righteousness. That'll take the starch out for a few minutes anyway. See, their behavior, that's just what Lindsay Campbell is, and Oscar Bailey, and Merle Hart, and Don Fortner. God just won't let us act like we are. Thank God He won't. The only righteousness we have is the righteousness imputed to us and the righteousness imparted to us. And that is Jesus Christ the Lord. Whatever God requires of us, He performs for us and gives to us. Does the Lord God require that we believe? He commands all men everywhere to repent. His commandment is that we believe on His Son. But I've got news for this deluded religious generation. I've got news for you who are yet without faith in Christ. You can no more believe Him than you can obey His law. You have no more ability to believe on the Son of God than you do to live in perfect righteousness. It doesn't lie within the realm of possibility that a dead sinner can believe the Son of God. And yet here we are believing Him. How come? We believe according to the working of His mighty power. That same power which He wrought in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead. Does the Lord require us to seek Him with all our heart? He says, I'll be found when you seek Me. Seek Me with all your heart. You won't do that. There's no possibility you'll do that. Me either. Except He graciously bring us to our wits' end and sweetly force us to cry unto Him for mercy. Sweetly, graciously makes us willing in the day of His power. Does God require that we persevere in faith? That we persevere in the grace of God? He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And God keeps us by the power of His grace. Whatever it is that our God requires of us, He performs for us. Well, what about good works, Brother Dodd? He has ordained that we walk in them. He demands that we do. Faith works by love. There's no such thing as faith without works. Faith without works is dead. But if good works, whatever they may or may not be, depend on you, you won't have any. But it's God who worketh in you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. Mark it down. It's a matter of fact, revealed in this book and everywhere taught in this book. Whatever God requires of us, He performs for us and gives to us. Now, let's look at Haggai chapter 2. Here is Haggai's third message to the people of God who had been brought back out of Babylon and were required of God to build again the city of Jerusalem and the temple at Jerusalem. The title of my message tonight, Strength Required, Strength Given. This second chapter of Haggai is full of the gospel and full of Christ. May God the Holy Spirit, whose word we read now, teach us the message. In the 7th month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying. The prophet of God carefully marked down the dates when the word of the Lord came to him. It is the habit of some to keep a diary continually. I have friends who do so, keep one meticulously. Some of you possibly do. A lot of the older men wrote diaries, and when I read them, I quit reading them a long time ago because I never did find one that I thought was real honest. Not even from the best of fellas. Never did find one. And it may be I was a little suspicious because I used to try to do it. And I never would be completely honest. I just never would. I wouldn't be completely honest. When I tried to be, I think that's going to hurt somebody. Or, man, I don't want you to know that much about me. So I just tore it up and gave it up. And I don't suggest that it's needful that you keep a diary. But it is good to well remember God's gracious interventions in our lives. To well remember his wondrous works for us. Well remember the performance of his grace. Well remember our visits to Bethel, the house of God, and God's visits to us in Beersheba, the place of a pit. It's well for us to remember God's mighty works on our behalf. As we remember what the Lord has done, mercies past give promise of mercies yet to come. Bethel should never be forgotten. Mercy should never be forgotten. Grace should never be forgotten. Now learn this. There never is a time when God's people in this world can prosper without the ministry of the gospel. Can't be done. Gospel preaching. Read again the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Gospel preaching is not an optional extra added to your life that you can pretty please make use of or just cast it aside as something you don't really need without you suffering for it. It can't happen. Gospel preaching is vital in the lives of every child of God. Notice what we read here. Haggai was given a message to deliver to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah. And the message was to be delivered to Joshua, who was the high priest of Judah. Now, those are the two highest ranking fellows in town. I mean, they're the highest ranking political and spiritual leaders. And it is a message to be given to all the residue of the people. Remember, these were the very people who had just experienced a marvelous work of grace in God forgiving their sin. He had sent Haggai with his first message to expose their sin in chapter 1, telling them why the Lord God had blasted their crops and had brought them and diminished them so low. It was because of their sin, their lethargy, their attachment to themselves and to this world. And then Haggai's second message was a message of sweet revival. He said, the Lord's with you. And the Lord stirred their spirits, and their hearts were set to the work, and they were again zealously engaged in the work. And now Haggai is sent with a third message. It's given again to these very same people. Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the residue of the people. These folks were given this message while they were still zealously devoted to this work again, of building again the worship of God. Still, God sends his prophet to them with a message they must hear. Why? Listen carefully. As long as we are in this world, we need continual quickening by God's Spirit. As long as we are in this world, we need continual quickening by God's Spirit. And the means by which he continually quickens, revives, strengthens, builds up, edifies, and directs his people is the established preaching of the gospel, the established ministry of the word. You continually thank God for having established his word in this place and for the established ministry of the word. And we labor to see that the word of God is established in other places and God establishes the ministry of the word in other places, because this is vital to the saving of God's elect, and it is vital to the edification and comfort and well-being of God's people in this world. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me show you. This world is full of snares. Snares that would take us away from the hope of Christ. And besides the snares that are without, everything in our nature swells with hellish venom against God, His gospel and His grace, even the grace that is within us. Everything in our nature swells with hellish venom against the work of God. Therefore, we stand constantly in need of the Word of God being given to us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. God, give me grace to do that. For He is faithful that promised. Let's hold fast the profession of our faith unwavering because God's faithful. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now watch this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembly of God's saints. Now, I often get letters from folks, and there'll be some who'll hear this message one way or another. I hope they'll actually hear what I'm saying. They say, well, nobody's preaching the gospel around here, but I don't think I ought to forsake the assembling of the saints. I ought to go to church somewhere. Don't go if they ain't preaching free grace. No. No, stay at home. Go bowling. Do anything. Don't go to a synagogue of Satan and call an assembling with God's people. But where God's established His word, you don't dare neglect it. You don't dare neglect it. We all need a constant, abiding ministry, the ministry of the Word, that we may continue in the way, that we may serve the Lord with joy, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. At your leisure, you might want to read the 11th and 13th, 14th chapters of the book of Acts. Barnabas was sent to Antioch in Acts chapter 11 for this very purpose. While he was there, he saw the grace of God in the people, and he was delighted. But you know what he did when he saw the grace of God in those people? He still exhorted them with all purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. Just as Haggai was Zerubbabel and Joshua and the residue of the people, he saw them now devoted to the work, saw them faithfully serving God, saw them in the midst of their spirits being quickened and revived. He said, now, stay with it, boys. Stay with it. This is what God would have you to do. Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And you know what they did for the benefit of all those churches? They ordained preachers in every one of them. They ordained preachers in every one of them. I tell churches all the time, new congregations particularly, you can get along without anything. You don't have to have a building. You don't have to have even a place to meet and get out of the weather. You can meet out in the open field. The one thing you can't get along without is a preacher. You've got to have a pastor. You've got to have somebody with a word from God for your soul. And whatever it takes for you to maintain the ministry of the word for your soul's sake, maintain that ministry. Now notice this too. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was the political leader. Joshua was the high priest. He was the highest officer in the Jewish church. He was the high priest. But they required the very same message as all the residue of the people. The same message. You mean the fellow, that bricklayer? That fellow who cleans horses' stalls? You mean that fellow who never went to school and can't even write his own name? I'm supposed to listen to somebody preach to me what you preach to him? If you hear from God, you will. If you hear from God, you will. If you want somebody to tickle your itching ears, you can go to hell listening to him. But God's servants have one message for everybody. One message for everybody. And they talked to all of them just alike. Just alike. The gospel of God's grace in Christ is to be declared to all men without apology, to be declared to all men with clarity, to be declared with boldness, and to be fully declared so that we keep nothing back that is needful to the souls of men. I can't tell you how many times I've had preachers actually say to me, "Well, if I preach what you do, it'd split our church." And I make this response every time. If I could find a message in the pages of this book that would destroy Grace Baptist Church of Danville, I'd hurry home and preach it. Because Grace Baptist Church needs destroying. That's exactly right. Oh, you wouldn't do that. Hang on and see. That's exactly right. The gospel is not to be hedged about and people protected from it. The gospel is to be declared and declared from the rooftop and declared with boldness and simplicity and such clarity that it cannot be mistaken. Cannot be mistaken. I'm sick to death listening to preachers hem and haw and talk about preaching free grace, and it sounds like free will all the time. The gospel to be declared plainly. Now, look at verse 3. Here the prophet shows us that any time we judge spiritual things by natural appearance, any time we judge spiritual things by carnal reason, any time we judge God's work by what we observe, any time we judge God's providence by what we can see of it, we judge wrong. David, we don't have to believe that, but that's so. That's just so. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? How often we discourage ourselves by looking at outward appearance of things. How often we misjudge God's work, especially His providence, by presuming that there is no more to what God is doing than what we see. How often we misjudge one another in the light of only what we see and we observe, and therefore we think we know. How often we misjudge our own persons by what we see and presume we know. Some of these folks, certainly Zerubbabel and Joshua are included in these, had lived way back more than 70 years, pushing 90 years now, from the time that Jerusalem was taken captive and destroyed. Joshua and Zerubbabel were pushing 100 years old. Might have been 115, 120 years old. These were old men. And there were a whole lot of old folks there who had seen the former temple. They saw that temple that Solomon had built. There'd never been anything like it. It was fantastic. It was fantastic. It was magnificent. And now they're building the temple again. And they can see how big it's going to be. And it ain't much. It ain't much. Not only that, they didn't have the altar. And they didn't have the mercy seat. And they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. And they didn't have the continually burning light. And they didn't have the Urim and Thummim. So this temple, these old men looked at that and they said, "Well, this ain't much. This ain't much." But if you read Ezra the third chapter, you'll see the young men, they had never seen that old temple. They didn't have any instamatic cameras back then, much less digital cameras. They had never seen the temple. All they had was in their mind a picture that had been drawn by men passing along words to them describing that temple. And when they saw this one start to go up, man, they danced for joy. They said, look what God's doing. Oh, man, look what God's doing. And the old codger said, ain't much. We remember the days of the Puritans. We remember the days of the Great Awakening. We remember the days of the mighty, mighty Protestant Reformation. Ain't much. We remember hearing Barnard preach and Mahan preach and Griswold preach. Ain't much. Perhaps the young men saw something the old men couldn't see, because they were blinded with the prejudice of the past. The young men saw this temple's talking about something else. This temple's not talking about just ceremonies and ordinances of carnal worship. This temple is talking about something else. It's pointing us away from the temple. God's taken away the ark. He's taken away the mercy seat. He's taken away the continually burning light. He's taken away the Urim and Thummim. He's drawing our minds away to Him who shall come soon, of whom this temple speaks. Remember, the temple was destroyed, and now it's raised up again. From the time that Israel came out of Egypt to the building of the temple by Solomon was not quite 500 years, just about 480 years. From the time that Israel came back from Babylon to the time that Christ, of whom the temple spoke, came into this world and accomplished redemption for us, was just about 480 years. Just right on the money. Oh, destroy this temple, he said, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Perhaps these young men understood what God was doing, drawing their minds away from legality and carnal religion to the faith that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. They were looking for the Son of Righteousness to arise with healing in His wings, the day spring from on high to visit them. Now, look at verse 4. Here the Lord God commands the governor, the priest, and all the people to be strong and work, letting nothing discourage them. This doesn't look like much. Stay with it. You'll see. Well, this doesn't compare with that former temple. Hang on. Stay with it. Let nothing hinder you. Let nothing discourage you. Let nothing turn you aside. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. If we would serve our God in this world, we must be strong, resolute, courageous, determined. Oh, go ahead and say what I mean. A little stubborn. Got to be. Got to be. Well, I just don't feel like that. I'm not up to it right now. Be strong. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong is the admonition. But where shall such weaklings as we are get such strength? Paul said, who's sufficient for these things? And then he answered, our sufficiency is of God. You see, our Lord's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And when we know our weakness, then we're strong. When we know we're engaged in something beyond us, we're engaged in something that's out of our reach, we're committed to doing something that is impossible for a man to do. It's impossible for a man to do it. God sends us to carry the gospel to the whole world. He sends us to proclaim Christ to the saving of His people. And Merle Hart, you can't do it, and I can't do it. And we can't do it together. But God can. God can. He said, be strong. Our sufficiency is of God. Now, look at the rest of verses 4 and 5. And you'll see a clear example of what I told you at the beginning and why I said it. Whatever God requires of us, He performs for us and gives to us. Does He demand of you and of me that we be strong? Yes, He does. Now watch how He gives the strength. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm with you to guide you, protect you, deliver you, uphold you, keep you, save you, use you. I'm with you to do you good, saith the Lord. I'm with you when you know it, and I'm with you when you think I'm not. I'm with you when you're zealously devoted to this work, and I'm with you when you're languishing in carnal unbelief. I'm with you when you think you're strong, but are weak. And I'm with you when you think you're weak, but I make you strong. I'm with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Read on. I'm with you according to the word that I covenanted with you. Now, when was it you made this promise? What was it we had done to get this promise? Let's go back and read our history. Now, what were the circumstances when our fathers prayed down this revival? What were we doing when we wrestled with God and got God to come down and work? How was it that we tackled the omnipotent and twisted His arm behind His back and got Him to come do something for us? Well, Brother Don, you know that wasn't the case. No, it wasn't. He covenanted and said, I'll never leave you before you ever drew a breath in this world, knowing Darvin Pruitt full well everything you would be and do. He said, I'm with you. Now, what is it that's going to cause Him to stop being with you? Oh, well, God, be careful of the Lord. If you don't behave right, He won't be with you. I was with you when I blasted your crops in the field. And that's the reason I blasted them, because I was with you. I was with you when I put holes in the bags you put your money in. And the reason I put the holes there, because I covenanted with my word to be with you. I'm faithful, whether you are or not. And that ain't going to change. That ain't going to change. Oh, Brother Don, if you preach like that, somebody will make that a license to sin. They would anyhow, let them have it. Give them what they can get. Not God's people. Not God's people. My spirit remaineth with you. When you're up, when you're down. When you see it, when you don't. When it looks like I'm using you, and it looks like I've set you aside and used something else. When it looks like everything's moving exactly according to plan, and when it looks like everything's going backwards to hell, I'm with you. When the world seems to be improving, and it seems that the world's going to hell in a handbasket, I'm still with you. My spirit remains among you to guide you and sanctify you and revive you, to sustain you and teach you and comfort you. Here, the three persons of the Holy Trinity avow themselves before us as God, our protector and redeemer. God the Father promises us His presence. God the Son, the eternal Word, the covenant Word of God, promises us His presence. And God the Spirit promises us his presence. Now, here's the last word of our text, the golden nugget to which I've been pushing. It's a word I want you to carry home with you. The Lord God says to you and me, fear not. Fear not. But Brother Don, you don't know what I'm facing. No, but he who gives the command does. He said, fear not. Fear not. He who has God for his Father, Christ for his Savior, and the Holy Spirit for his Comforter, may and should be absolutely without fear. We who have God in Christ, by his Spirit, standing with us and for us, have nothing to fear in heaven, earth, or hell. The righteous may and should be as bold as a lion. We have the peace of God within us, the power of God about us, and the purpose of God for us. And the Lord God says, fear not. Well, Brother Don, that's just a mockery. That's just mockery when you consider what I've got to face. Go back and look in this book and see how God says this. The very first time those two words are used, there's a fellow whom God has called to leave his father and his mother and his countrymen and his wealth and his business, his life, leave everything down there with those pagans in Ur of Chaldees and come follow me. Where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. God just said, follow me. How long are you going to do this? I don't know. God just said, follow me. And Abraham believed God, who said, I'll make of you and of your seed to be a blessing to all nations. He said, Abraham, you've been hearing all your life about that promise God made to Mother Eve in the garden, the woman's seed. I've chosen you to carry it. And Abraham believed God, going out in the midst of nowhere, among a people who didn't know God, among a people who, when they would hear him use the name of God, might kill him as soon as look at him, because they have a rival God they would protect. And the Lord God says, fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield. And thus he says to every sinner who believes him. The next time the word appears, Abraham had a mistress. Actually, she was Sarah's maid. And because Sarah persuaded Abraham, in order for God to fulfill his promise, we're going to have to do something ourselves. You know, buddy, you're getting old. And I ain't getting any younger. And God said, we're going to have this son through whom the Savior is coming. He expects us to do something, don't you think? See my handmaid? She's young and pretty. And Abraham takes Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, and she gets a child. And this is what you always get from the works of the flesh, Ishmael. And after a while, because Ishmael persecuted Isaac and Hagar despised Sarah, the Lord God commands Abraham to obey Sarah's voice and cast Ishmael out. Abraham took that boy he loved. He loved him just like you love the lust of your flesh. He gave him a bottle of water and put he and his mama on an ass and said goodbye at the command of God. And when the water was gone and the food was gone, Hagar carried Ishmael over and laid him under a tree waiting for him to die. And God, who had promised himself to Hagar that he would protect her when he cast her out, says to that woman, after all she's been through and all she's done, deserving what she experienced because of her corruption, he said, "Fear not. Fear, I'm as good as my word. And if God Almighty will keep his word to the bondwoman and her reprobate son, I've got a pretty good hunch you've got good reason to believe he'll keep his word to you." He says, "Fear not." The Lord God spoke this word again to Isaac. He'd been digging wells, going from place to place, and everywhere he went, the neighbors would come in and fill his wells in behind him. Finally, Isaac goes down to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the midst of all these enemies around him, folks constantly opposing him. And he said, "Fear not, for I'm with thee, and I'll bless thee." Isaac. And then the Lord spoke through Joseph to his trembling brethren who were guilty of so much. They sold their brother into slavery. But they were the chosen people of God. Typically, they represent God's elect. And Rex, they're a pretty good representation of us, aren't they? How sad. How sad. But Joseph said to them, after they, as far as they knew, had murdered him, he said, "Fear not. Your God had brought me here. My God had brought me here. I am in the place of God." And our Joseph, whom we crucified, is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, as surely for the purpose of saving us as Joseph was seated on the throne in Egypt for the purpose of saving God's elect. And he says, "Fear not. I'm in the place of God. Yes, you crucified me, but I'm here by divine appointment to save you alive." The Lord God said to Israel, as they were about to cross the Red Sea, "Fear not. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord." And then the strangest place. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. The strangest place in the Bible for a fear not from God. Strangest place. Exodus 20, verse 20. They're at Mount Sinai. God's giving the law. And God's word to them, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you. You that fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." Don't be afraid. God's come to teach you to worship him. Don't be afraid. If God is yours and you are God's, one way or another, he's going to teach you to worship him. That's what he's doing. Fear not. And he taught them how. He said, "Now, don't put your tool on the stones with which you build me an altar. Because you put your tool on it, you polluted it. And if you build me an altar of stones, don't make steps and go up to my altar by steps. Because that'll just expose your nakedness. Worship me on an altar of earth and come to the altar on the ground I've made." worship me? Only through Christ the Savior I provide, who is the provision of all that I require. And fear not. Amen.